Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're looking at the opening address that Moses is making to the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And we see that he recounts the early history, or the history of the last 38 years or the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. And we see how that he goes through and he talks about the different victories as well as the different defeats. But one of the things we see that he says verse 25, he says, this day I begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So we notice that God goes before him, and that the very people that they were going to attack, or the people that they were going to invade their land, they were already afraid of them. And we see that with Rahab the harlot. She knew about all the things that had happened 40 years earlier at the Red Sea crossing. And so God was putting this in them, was giving them. And then he goes through and he talks about the different victories that they have, and how the king of Og was defeated. And then the division of the land on the east side of the Jordan. But then he gets very personal in verse 23 of chapter 3. And he does this twice in this opening address. We see that talks about, of course, the water from the rock. And he's talking about, then I pleaded with the Lord at the time, saying, oh, Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth who can do your mighty works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak. Notice how, now we didn't learn that back in the book of Numbers, but we see that now as an older man speaking to people half his age, he's really pouring out his heart. And he's saying, this is really what, you know, the very personal prayers I had with the Lord. And notice again, almost like an argument with the Lord back and forth. But the Lord says, enough of that. He said, speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah. So he reviews what we have seen where he went to the top of Pisgah. And look, lift your eyes toward the west and toward the north and south and to the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross the Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before his people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, the question came up Wednesday night because we were looking at a related psalm, Psalm 106, this past week. And that sounds very harsh. And yet there are several reasons that God didn't allow Moses to go over. And one of the major reasons is that Moses represents the law. And the law can never take us to victory. It could show us we can have victory by God's grace over sin and so forth. But law just is a schoolmaster. And it shows us how to have victory by just obeying God. And that's going to be the key theme all the way through the book of Deuteronomy is here. This is the rule book. If you'll just follow it, you're going to have great success. And I want you to have success. I want you to be successful. I want to have fellowship with you, the Lord is telling them. And so we see that this is a real plea to God from God all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, is that God wants you to have fellowship with him. And so one reason that so Moses represents the law, and the law can never lead us to victory. But there was a man named Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And Joshua in the Hebrew is Hebrew. In the Greek, it is Jesus. And so Jesus leads us to victory. Joshua, Jehovah saves, is who leads us to victory. It's kind of interesting how that God, you know, the Lord doesn't even make mistakes by names. And so we see that Jesus, or Joshua, led the children of Israel to victory. And so this is all laid out by God. And now in chapter 4, we see that he really comes down on absolutes. There is absolute truth. There is absolute right and wrong. And this is the one thing that we as a church, we as an individual must realize, that God gives us absolute truth and absolute error. He tells us what absolute sin is and what absolute truth is. And we see now that in verse 1, chapter 4, he says, "Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live." Notice, I want you to live. "And go and possess the land which the Lord your Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Now you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." Now where do we see that? In the book of Revelation. So God is saying, don't add to it, don't take away from it. That's the reason the Pharisees got into so much trouble, because they added to the law. And God said, no, that's not what I want. I want you just to follow the plain and simple law that I lay out for you. And so we see that they commanded to take from it, "that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor." And of course, that was the Balaam incident. "For the Lord has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor." And so again, now, I'm leading you into a land. You are shepherds. Don't forget you came from Egypt, and they didn't like you because you were shepherds. But you're going to become farmers when you go across the Jordan. You're going to occupy farms crops that you didn't plant. You're going to have orchards that you didn't cultivate. And you're going to become farmers. But we got to realize that the Canaanites, their gods were interspersed with their agriculture. And Baal was a fertility god, fertilizer. But then, of course, that gets into the cultic, and of course the downright sensual and the devilish situation of lust and so forth, where the god that fertilizes the ground is also the one who gives life and whatever. And then, of course, you go into how you have life. And so you see the perversions that were caused by Baal. And, of course, as soon as they let those people into camp, what happened? Total perversion. He said, don't you remember that? And don't forget it, because that is absolutely wrong. And all the way now, he's going to talk from the majority of chapter 4, the last part of he's going to say, flee idolatry. Get away from it. Don't get into idolatry. Stay away from it. Come up from among them and be separate. Do not touch the unclean thing. Don't allow it into your homes. Teach your children over and over again what's right and what's wrong. So he's saying, your eyes have seen what I've done at Baal Peor, for the Lord has destroyed from among you all the men who followed there. Verse 4, but you... who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. That's the reason you're alive today. I would have killed every one of you if you'd done it. But he did kill 25,000, didn't he? So now that was a judgment of God. He says, learn from the mistakes. Learn from what happened in the past. And make sure you don't get back into that. And we know all the way through Israel's history, their biggest problem, all the way up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, was idolatry. Time after time after time, they fell into idolatry. But the one thing that Babylon did for them was that it took care of their idolatry as far as graven images are concerned. When you see a synagogue or any Jewish gatherings, they don't have any statues. They don't. In fact, I've talked about Jewish funerals or whatever, and the one that I remember most as far as cinema, as I think I saw the television version of Schindler's List. And at the very end, Schindler has died, and he is a friend of Israel, which is a very high honor for a Gentile. And all the Jews who he had delivered from, and they had survived the Holocaust because of him, they came by and they put rocks on his tombstone, or on his tomb. And of course, we know that historically, that's the way that Israel remembered things. They didn't make idols. They piled a pile of rocks in the Jordan and so forth. And they, and that's where later on, Samuel raised up a stone of remembrance. And that was, here I raise mine Ebenezer, the stone of help. And so that, but no idols, no graven images. And so here we see that the Lord says, stay away from that. Just don't get into it. And he's going to spell it out even more later on here. But we see, surely I've taught you the statutes in verse 5 and the judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them. No, you act on them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom. Now, notice, your wisdom is from God. If you'll follow them, you're a wise person. This is your wisdom. He says, and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear all these statutes. They're going to realize you're different, that you are a notch above them, or there's something different about you. And they will say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. That for what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord God is to us? Boy, you don't have anything to be ashamed of. And there again, you think about the of our country and how that we were founded on some of the principles, many of the principles of the Word of God. We've never been a Christian nation, but we have been strongly influenced by Christianity. And we've been the American exceptionalism all comes from that. I mean, we are different. We think differently than the rest of the world, at least we did. And so we see that, and many people couldn't understand how we thought differently. I've talked to you about George Washington and how that he stepped down from being president. And old King George III was still on the throne. He said, how can a guy, leave his throne? Well, and we've had, how many presidents now, and they've all left office. And that's just unreal. I mean, back in, especially in the days of the kings like King George and others, once you seized power, you didn't give it up. And how could you walk away? After all, you're the great general hero and all that kind of stuff. And so just the very idea of our leadership, as well as, of course, what kept us together. And the people couldn't understand, how do these people stay together without a strong central government? How do they stay together and make a nation when there's no cohesive, you got a bunch of states out there. How do they stay together? And of course, it's been by the miracle of God and his grace. And really what you have here is for over 200 years, Israel is not going to have a king. And they are going to be much like the United States. They had 12 tribes, which were basically 12 nation states. And of course, they were held together by a theocracy with the priesthood, but even that failed. And that's the reason the Lord had to raise up the prophets. And so we see that this was different than any other nation. But of course, just like us, give us a king to rule over us. Later on, we see them asking for that. But they didn't need one as long as they had God. And so we don't need a king. We didn't need a president, just leave us alone and let us pursue our happiness. That was something totally strange, but very similar. Now, I do not want to read America or United States back into Israel. We are two different, but we've never been a Christian nation. God's never ordained a preacher to stand over us or whatever. But we have been greatly influenced by preachers. In fact, it's interesting, as you study our Constitution now, where he's going to talk a lot about covenant. A Constitution is a covenant. And what these people, these religious people, that were, many of them were saved back in the awakening, about a generation before the Revolutionary War. And so now they're forming their government much like their churches were. They had representative presbyters that came together from the different places. But then they said, well, then really you think about it, that's the way Scotland was. And that's one reason you have in England today Parliament, because it's mostly the powers in the Parliament. But then there were the Baptists, like Cleveland Gary and a lot of other of those constitutionalists, who said, no, we need a strong leader. And so that was, so you have a kind of a strong leader with representative government. That's kind of a compromise between those things. But it all came really from the religious awakening that came from America. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but I am saying those are some trends that were within really wound up in the way that we govern ourselves. And so we see that the Lord is saying, now, as a nation, people are going to say, how do these people stay together without a king? How do they raise an army? How do they protect themselves? And the Lord says, I'll protect you, and I will raise up leaders among you as long as you will follow me. Now, he still, even though they didn't follow him, he still raised up judges, one after another, did he not? And so we see that they were led to victory time after time by the Lord. But he says, if you'll just follow me, then you won't need a king, you'll have me. Now, of course, he had a king in mind about 300 years later, but even there, the people went ahead of him and suffered all undue hardship because they demanded a king, and God gave them the best he had at the time. And who was he? It's poor old Saul, the big, tall failure. Head and shoulders above everybody else physically, but a real dunderhead when it came to be king. And so we see that in verse 8, it says, and when a great nation is there, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law that I set before you this day? There's no nation that has what I'm giving you. I'm giving you the path to success. I'm showing you, and you've seen with your eyes, what I can do if you will follow me. So just follow me, and I promise you, above all that you ask or think, what I can do in blessing you and your family. But then again, notice how he just keeps on drilling this in. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget those things your eyes have seen, lest you depart from the heart, from your heart all the days of your life. And notice, teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Now, in other words, Horeb was, of course, where the Lord gave the commandments and organized the nation. When the Lord said to you, gather the people to me, and I will let you let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, that they may teach their children. Now, the word fear here is a good old healthy respect. It's kind of like a good loving father. Your father ideally is your hero growing up, but he's also the person that you're a little afraid of. Well, that's the way God wanted. He didn't want him to have to be afraid of him, but they wanted him to realize, hey, I mean business. And when I say something, I mean it. And if you'll just do it, then we won't have any problems. And so then they came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and he goes through this. But then notice in verse 15, he goes back into it. Be careful. Take care. Take careful heed to yourselves, and for you saw no form. And he says, for you saw no form when the God spoke to you at Horeb. When I spoke to you, what did you see? Nothing. All you saw was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And so, as a result, you won't see me. And no man, even Moses, didn't see me. All he saw the fringe of my garment, and he blinded you so bad you couldn't see me or see him. Said, and so you didn't see anything. So in verse 6, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves carved images in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal on the earth, winged birds. These people worshiped everything. The bird of paradise, I guess, or whatever. In verse 18, the likeness of anything that creeps on the earth, the Lord of the flies, and all this, grasshoppers. And they would worship all kinds of great, crazy things. Verse 18, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven and the sun, moon, and stars. And Ezekiel goes back and he just blasts the people because the women were going into the temple and making cakes to the sun gods and all that. And then the men were turning toward the east and praying to the sun gods as he rose up in the temple. And oh, did Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel preach against that type of stuff, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And of course, that's what was happening in Egypt also, the sun gods and so forth. So stay away from all that. I like what he says down in verse 20. He says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Notice what he calls, which is out of Egypt. So, I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, I brought you out of the furnace of affliction. Don't go back into it. Stay out of it. He says, furthermore, in verse 21, the Lord was angry with me. There it is, a second time. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter to the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the land. Take heed to yourselves. I'm not going with you anymore. So take heed. I'm not your emissary between God. You won't see me anymore, and I won't be able to save your neck from some of the things you've done. And so take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of your Lord, the Lord your God, that he made with you. And notice in verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Jealous, godly jealousy is a loving jealousy. As we said, there's nothing wrong with jealousy as well long as it is well placed. I've said many times, I'm glad my wife is jealous over me, tells me she loves me. Doesn't it? I'm jealous over my kids. I'm jealous over some of you. I don't want to see anybody hurt you. Those are good. Now, I can't be possessive, but I can't be jealous, can I? And so when I see anybody threatening any of my people, I'm jealous. I don't want them to get hurt. And yet I'm not, I don't want to be possessive. I don't want my wife to be so where I have to punch a time card going in and out and all that tells me she's insecure. Well, my God is not insecure. Is he? Not at all. And so that type of the ungodly jealousy is the jealousy that is for me. You know, I've got to have it, but I'm afraid that I'll lose it. Well, that's insecurity. And my Lord is not insecure. He made me. And the last thing I would think of him as an insecure God. Does he care? Yes. Does he grieve? Yes. But he wants that relationship with us. He wants that loving relationship where I wanted my children, whenever they thought of doing something right or wrong, I didn't want them to say, oh, my parents will kill me. I wanted them to say, oh, that will just disappoint my parents. I can't do that to my parents. That's what I wanted for my kids, and I'm sure that's what you want, is I want my children to respect me enough not to want to hurt me rather than me hurting them. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You know, just I really care about you, and I've done all this for you. Now just follow me, and you haven't seen anything yet if you'll just follow me. And so we see he goes on. Anybody notices in verse 29, he says, but I know. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. There's the heart and soul. The heart of the seat is the idea of your emotion, intellect, and will. Your soul is your personality, everything about you. And he says, seek the Lord with everything you got. with your intellect, your will. Give the Lord your heart. And he later on, he's going to say, love the Lord with all your heart. Well, love is an act of the will. And so we see that, of course, there's love also brings joy and peace and all that. But love is, first of all, an act of the will. And so he loved them with all his heart and with all your soul, with every your personality, everything about you, that you want to see God's blessings upon you. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to you. God never, that's one thing in my life, is a couple of times, and my wife was always very careful to help me with that. But if I ever promised my kids something, I needed to fulfill it. And sometimes I'd forget. And she'd say, oh, did you do that? And I, oh, no, I didn't. And so because if the father tells the kid they're going to do something, they need to do it. And, of course, the Lord always fulfills his promises. But I like verse 32 where he says in the middle of the verse there, since the day God created man on earth, there's the creation again. Creation is all the way through the Bible. But God created man on the earth and asked from one end of the of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God? You're the one nation that has actually heard the direct voice of God. How special can I make it to you? And so you're a nation after my, you're the apple of my eye. You're my chosen people. Don't forget that I am jealous over you. I care about you. And then as we go on over in verse 36, he says, out of the heavens, he will let you hear his voice that he may instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire. You heard his words out of the midst of the sea, of the fire, excuse me. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his power, driving out before you. And he goes on there. And then verse 39, he says, therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day, that it may be well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And so, know that this covenant, I promised you this. And, oh, the blessings you'll get if you'll just follow me. Well, how much more clear can he get? It's interesting. We see the heritage that God is laying out. He says, there are absolutes. There are rights and wrongs. And I am the God of heaven. Just a few years ago, and we're going to see next week, and time we're going to see how many times he just keeps saying, teach your children, teach your children, teach your children to fear God, to fear God. Teach your grandchildren to fear God. He's going to do that all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And so we see the heritage that he lays out. It's interesting because as you look at how a nation falls and crumbles, I think of how that someone said, and many people have said over the years, that the United States will not be destroyed from without. It will be destroyed from within. And I look back, and there was back in the 1980s, there was a man, a Jew, from the University of Chicago, which is a very liberal but very well-respected school, University of Chicago, named Alan Bloom. And he wrote a book. He was a political philosopher. And he has taught at Yale and Harvard and a lot of these other schools. But he wrote a book that really rocked the education establishment. It was called The Closing of the American Mind. Now, in my generation, we always were supposed to be open-minded. And so then he would have been part of my generation. And so to be closed-minded means that you were bigoted or whatever. And here he is saying that the universities, he's writing it as a critique of the universities of the land, saying that we are becoming close-minded. And so, and he's talking about this, but he says in part of the book, he says, much of the intellectual machinery of the 20th century American political thought and social science was constructed for the purposes of making an assault on the majority. It treated the founding principles as impediments and tried to overcome the other strand of our political heritage, majoritarianism, in the favor of a nation of minorities and groups, each following its own beliefs and inclinations, in particular, the intellectual minority, expected to enhance its status, presenting itself as the defender and spokesman for all the others. Now, that's kind of fancy educationese, is saying that what we have done is we have opened it up to all the minorities, and whoever has a different thought than we have, then they become, then if we don't listen to them, then actually they're the persecuted minority. Now, what they did with that, of course, was take the civil rights movement and everything, and now you take, you know, back years ago, it was 0.1% of anyone that would claim anything about that outside of marriage, husband and wife, that it was wrong. That, you know, there was about maybe 1% of the American populace that would even claim anything about homosexuality or all the rest of it. But now, what have they done? They've made that a right. They have made, the minority has said that, hey, you are hurting our civil rights, and the majority is the one now that if we stand against it, then we are the ones who are wrong. And so we see that time after time, and that's the same way with the drag queens and all the rest. We used to call that perversion, but now because they have this little minority that now they claim minority status, they're saying, who are you to tell us what's absolute right or what absolute wrong? And that was the move from my generation. I remember sitting in secular colleges, two of them, and both of them saying, you know, truth is relative. How can you know that when you're 20 years old and you get married, that you want to stay with that person the rest of your life? I mean, how can you do that? And that is subversion. That is, I remember the teacher talking about open marriages and all this kind of stuff. And then, of course, the institutions are crumbling. We got to revamp the constitutions, and of course, the institutions. And I was thinking, what institutions? And you mean? I was thinking of buildings with big columns. Now they talk about institution of marriage, institution, and we got to revamp all that. I remember, you know, I had a history teacher. Valencia Junior College that would talk about that. And so we had all this going on, and now anybody who's a minority, except for Christians, you know, what's the first thing to do if you don't agree with somebody from a university or from a government agency or whatever, or anybody? If you don't agree with them, then what are you? You are a racist, bigot, homophobe, right? I mean, that's just very easy. And that's what he's saying here. We have closed the American mind to any dissent. And so whatever goes from the universities, and no wonder the universities now are telling us that that you can change your gender. And, of course, these are the bright people. And who are you to tell us that we're wrong? Truth is relative. And mind over matter. And we're the brilliant people. And, of course, if you don't agree with us, then you are a white nationalist, you are whatever. And it doesn't matter if you're Clarence Thomas, who's black, he's still a white nationalist, you know, because he stands against that type of stuff. And so it has nothing to do with skin color. It doesn't have anything to do with ethnic origin. It has to do with philosophy and religious and political thought, because we've left the influences of the church, where we used to say Almighty God, and now the high priests and priestesses in our country are from the universities. And it's interesting, this book was written back in, or was published in 87, and that was during the years of Reagan. And you just didn't think of it as far as, you know, we were pretty secure at the time. I mean, we were on a roll in so many different ways. In fact, Reagan was the one who brought down the Soviet Union. And I never will forget someone saying, I think it was Bloomer, one of them said, that the last vestiges of communism in our world today is no longer Russia, but in the American universities. And you think about it now, 30 years later, 37 years later, the very people from those universities are the ones that are promoting the Dylan Mulvaney's, and they are the ones. And let me just read you something else that he said here. And I have to be careful with this because he does get a little detailed. But he says, talks about, now picture the 13-year-old boy. Now this is 1987. He says, now picture the 13-year-old boy sitting in the living room of his family's home, doing his math assignment while wearing his Walkman headphones, remember those, and watching MTV. He enjoys the liberties hard won over centuries by alliance of philosophic genius and political heroism, consecrated by the blood of martyrs. He is provided with comfort and leisure, but by the most productive economy ever known to mankind, talking about our country. Science has penetrated the secrets of nature in order to provide him with the marvelous, lifelike electronic sound and image reproduction he is enjoying. And in the progress culminate? And he says, a pubescent child or a boy going through puberty, whose body now, and he goes into how that, you know, the hormones are all going there, but it is shot through with music. And of course, and then he goes, in short, life is made into a nonstop, commercially prepackaged fantasy. And he says, as a result of that, his feelings are made articulate by hymns to the joys of onomism, of killing parents with an ambition is to win fame and wealth, and imitating drag queens who make their music. And I'm saying, wait a minute, drag queens are recent. No, think about drag queens. Remember Boy George? Remember Twisted Sister? Remember Madonna? Remember all these different people that were gender benders back then? These kids were raised on this kind of stuff. And now the people in corporations, like that crazy lady that we think of her as crazy, that has destroyed Bud Light, she came out and she was saying, hey, listen, this is our generation. She was raised on this type of stuff. And you think about the music of today. My, they are not. I mean, they don't mask it anymore. They just come out. We've talked about how they're now. We're after your children. Well, subtly they were after our children back 30 years ago. We just didn't recognize it, or we tolerated it. And now it's even in the churches. And no wonder so many people that have grown up in churches, they've listened to all this kind of stuff, they've gone to the seminaries, and now they are promoting this very stuff in churches. Notice how over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says, teach your children, teach your children, teach your children. It's not for the state to teach your children, it's for the fathers and mothers to teach their children. When we handed over our children to the public school system and said, you teach them and we'll just support you, then that was our downfall. And so we see that, and I'm not going to go to church, and I'm not going to force my kids to go to church. And I heard that all my life. Well, I didn't want to force my kids to go to church. I wanted them to want to go to church. And so I tried to create an atmosphere in my home that were, oh, you're the preacher's kid. You got to go. No, I didn't want that. I wanted them to want to go. And so we always made it exciting. We tried to figure out things. Now, was I successful? I hope so in some areas, but failure in others, like all of us. But at least I tried. And so we see that this is what God, the program, eternally. I mean, teach your children and keep that kind of garbage out of your house. simply because a kid can put on and sit in front of a computer. And boy, this was before the internet when this guy was writing. Just think what the kids are learning on the internet today. The average kid is already exposed to pornography before he's 12 years old. And no wonder we're in such a mess. And so we see that the principles that are being taught in Deuteronomy are true today. Oh, that we would have a group of 20s, and you know, the hardest people to get in church today are 20s and 30-something-year-old kids. They don't want to go to church. Guess what? They've got the 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, 10-year-old kids who are the next generation who don't know a thing about God. How sad. But we see that a lot of the problems we had didn't start overnight. The drag queens just didn't come into the library and say, we're taking over. No, we let it into our culture. And someone said that whatever we tolerate in one generation is promoted in the next generation. And that's where we are today. We tolerate it. Boy, George, he's weird. What are they called? Punk rock? Remember all that garbage? I mean, Sid Vicious and all those weird people that were out there and just warping the young children's minds. Well, those warped kids are now adults, and they're the heads of the corporations, and they're the ones who are... No wonder the weird stuff that's coming out of Yale and Harvard and all those places. They have no idea, and that's why that's the closing of the American mind. He's saying that what we've done is turn... Instead of the age of reason, now is the age of creativity. And whatever we create in our minds is real. And it doesn't, now reason says 2 plus 2 is 4. So if 2 plus 2 is 4 here, it's 2 plus, you know, so it's things like that. And they said, we don't have to, we know that for 6,000 years there's been male, female, and, you know, women have babies and men, you know, drink or whatever, you know, whatever. But, you know, but now the idea that a man can have a baby, you say, that's weird, that's stupid. The closing of the American mind. We've allowed creativity. Creativity of thought. Isn't that great? How many movies have come out in the last 20 years about the beautiful mind and all these different types of movies that we even hear about? Oh, if you just can imagine it, it's real. And so no wonder Disney is going crazy. I mean, because you have a whole group of kids that are now the people writing all those programs, and they want to redo the Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and everything else. It's not creativity at all. It's going back and destroying what was there and adapting it and perverting it to something that's unreal. Well, it's always unreal, but I think you understand what I'm saying. And so we see that the principles of the Word of God are eternal. Teach your children the Word of God. Teach them to love me. Teach them to follow me. And I promise you, it'll be the best thing that your kids will ever know. And there'll be the possibilities are endless. But if you don't, then there's going to be all kinds of trouble and you will destroy yourself from within. And that's exactly what Israel did they not? They were destroyed from within. And so we see that, oh, it's the same. Blessed is the nation whose what? God is the Lord. We even have on our coins, in God we trust. In our pledge, we have in God, we, you know, under God. And yet, now, of course, might as well do away with it because what God is that? Nobody even knows what God we're talking about anymore. And yet, this is the challenge that we have as a church. You know, don't want to go too deep in this, but, you know, back... And for a generation now, the music departments of churches has been the war. I heard one preacher say it's the war department. Why? Because there's always people wanting to come in with the new and always bring in the world's music into the church. Now, I love good, freshly written new music and all that. But at the same time, we got to be careful that we distinguish between what's good and what's bad, and we don't adapt the bad to the good, and all these things that are just foundational. Stay away from the idols. Stay away from the devil's crowd. Don't let them and their morals influence you, but stand for God and you be an influence on them. So either we're on the offense or on, or either we're on the defense, but if we stay on the defense, sooner or later, the devil's going to score. So we've got to stay on the offense for the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, in our church, and we hope now, as God will allow us to be a real witness to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these things, we realize that they're just so overwhelming. We realize our nation is in a lot of trouble, that the average person doesn't know you, doesn't have any influence or very little influence, doesn't know anything about our heritage, looks back on our heroes as slave owners or bad men or bad women, and yet raising up created people that will destroy them. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as a church. Give us, Lord, a real love for our brothers and sisters, for our families, for our children, our grandchildren. And, oh, Lord, we just pray that you would give us a real backbone to stand for you. May we speak out against the things of the world, but may we do it with tears. And, oh, Father, that you can bless us above all that we ask or think, because we love you and we follow you with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.